about the murder of
Abel by Cain, right? So, moving right along, yesterday we're talking about the differences between Cain's offering and Hevel's offering. And the first thing, which we didn't like so much, the Malvin said, is that the Cain waited a long time to bring his offering, the case Yomim, after the year had elapsed. He should have started right away. Whereas Hevel, in fact, brought the firstborn of his sheep, which were right away, so to speak, right? The other thing was that it says in the pasuk explicitly that Hevel brought from the best, the Chel Behem, right? This is on page 20 of the Chumash. He brought from the best of the sheep, right? Whereas by Cain, it doesn't say anything. It just says without any embellishment. We pre-adamo, he brought from the fruit of the ground. Then the Malvin gives two different distinctions. He says Cain thought, since this was very interesting, he says Cain thought that God needs his sacrifice. And therefore he says, Mincha l'Hashem, right? It says at the end of the verse 3, Pasuk Gimel, it's an offering to God. He thought God's hungry, so God needs the food, right? Hevel knew, Abel knew that God's not lacking anything, right? Rather, he brought also, because like Cain brought, but it was not like an offering to God. In other words, the offering to God, again, the model is on thin ice here, I think, but this is an interesting idea. It says here, Mincha l'Hashem, he wants to say that Cain understood that this was something he was giving to God. Now, the problem is that we find in Vayikra many times, in the parashas in the Chumash, which deal with korbanos, with sacrifices, there many times says korban l'Hashem, right? And so therefore, it's difficult to assume that here it has a negative connotation, whereas in the rest of the Chumash it has a positive connotation. But nonetheless, for what it's worth, that's what the Malbim says, that korban l'Hashem means Cain thought he was doing something for God, as opposed to Hevel, who thought he wasn't doing anything for God, but rather he was simply expressing his own gratitude. Okay? The fourth difference, he says, is that the primary reason why a person is close to being a sacrifice, or the primary, I should say, the primary attempt to sacrifice, is that a person's soul should be submissive, and he should look at himself as if he's the one who's being sacrificed, not the animal, right? Like you're supposed to personalize this experience. So it says, so Hevel, it says, the Hevel hevi gam hu. See that in Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, says, and Hevel, where he translates probably not so precise. And as for Abel, he also brought. That's the way he translates it. But the Hebrew says, hey, the Hevel hevi gam hu. Hevel, which could be translated, and Hevel brought also himself, meaning that Hevel invested himself in the sacrifice and understood that the sacrifice is supposed to be him, right? Again, symbolically. We have that at the beginning of Sefer Vayikra. If you get to the beginning of Sefer Vayikra, I have a similar thing. I'll find the page for you. Page 544. In the second verse, I don't know if the article brings it down, but in the second verse it says, Adam ki akriv mikem, the second line, Adam ki akriv mikem korban l'Hashem. When a man among you brings an offering to Hashem, it really could be translated, when a man brings from you an offering to Hashem. So a man brings from you means a person has to bring himself together with the korban, meaning that a person has to be himself emotionally invested in what he's going to do, and that he should see himself as if he is the one, so to speak, being sacrificed, the one who's being put atop the altar. So it's a symbolic thing, and it's understanding that it's as if I'm sacrificing myself. So here too, just like there, we expound the mikem to mean you bring from yourself, meaning you bring of yourself and invested in the sacrificial ritual. So to here, Hevel, they become who? Invest himself in the sacrificial ritual. Yeah.
So I said that here that again, the plural, it means like not himself, he was doing someone else.
Mm-hmm. Right. It could be other kiavim in menu, right? Not the mikem. You're right. Yeah, I know why it goes back and forth and seeing with the plural. But Rashi does bring down I shouldn't say I don't know. I just do know a reason. Because Rashi brings down there, because the reason why it says Adon, in singular, even though the rest of the pasuk is written in plural, the article brings it down in the bottom, is because you're supposed to bring a korban just like Adam would have brought a korban. What does it mean, just like Adam would have brought a korban? Means by time of Adam, everything belonged to him. So therefore, nothing could be considered stolen. Nothing was stolen property. So therefore, whatever he would bring as a korban would be his. So therefore, you too should bring a korban which is yours and not steal animals in order to bring them as sacrifices. That's how Rashi explains why the verse, which the rest of it is written in plural, the first word is written in singular. I think he brings that down there. Here's this thought. Yes. He says, our verse is the Adam, which is also the name of Adam, the first human being, supplied that just as Adam did not bring stolen animals as offerings, since the whole world was his, so too no one may serve God with anything acquired dishonestly. Okay. That's maybe the reason. Anyway, so that's what he starts to say about here, ahead of Ezekam who, right, he also brought himself. And that's why God says, Vayisha Hashem el hevel ve'el min chaso. How he translates that? He says, Hashem turned to Abel and to his offering, because it was a superior offering, right? At both aspects, it's interesting, he says, Vayisha Hashem el hevel, to him as a person, ve'el min chaso. And to his offering. There's two separate things, right? Hashem turns to both of them. To Hevel as a person, that he was doing the right frame of mind, and to the offering, there was the right form of type of offering. But by Kain, Lo Sha'av, it says, by Kain, Lo Sha'av, also, Vel Kain, Vel Min Choso, Lo Sha'av, both aspects were negative. Kain himself was negative, and his Mincha was negative. In other words, his intentions were not the right intentions when he brought the carbon. And besides that, the korban itself was not the best type of korban which he could have brought. Okay? It's interesting, the Medrash says here, which Malbim found, that this was they both intended to bring these sacrifices in order to atone for the sin of the Garden of Eden. You know, I don't know completely, but to do something to towards God, not just out of gratitude, but we're aware that, you know, they had to come back to God because of the episode of the Garden of Eden, and even though they themselves are not responsible, but, you know, guilt by association. Their parents, they were kicked out too. So it says that Hashem forgave Hevel, the sin of Adam, and who knows what would happen if Hevel would have survived, but he didn't forgive Cain, because we see Hevel was accepted and Cain was not accepted. So at that point, you know, Hevel was obviously given a superior, or I should say, more favored status by God. So as a result, Cain gets upset, right? As it says here in Pasuk, it says, "Vayichar l'Kain," right? Well, Cain mechaso l'sho, Hashem didn't accept neither Cain nor his mincha. Vayichar l'Kain ma'or, and it became very, very annoying. So translates it to Cain. It's interesting. I think this is probably the first place in the Torah anybody ever gets annoyed, right? No, not, you know, it doesn't say, I think, by the other, by Nefesh, by Chava, it doesn't say anybody got annoyed. Yeah.
We don't mean him to decide to bring off any
games? No. This Medrash says that it was as an atonement for the Marisha. But how they figured out a sacrifice, Mom says it was just the logic. You know, it should take stuff which comes from, you know, from your efforts and devote a designated for God. Okay? So in this case over here, this proposal, the first place we have somebody getting annoyed, and of course we see from this the fundamental principle which the rabbis say, that annoyance and anger leads to murder. Right? So a person has to be very careful not to get angry, because anger and murder are directly linked to one another. Okay? Not everybody who gets angry is a murderer, but murderers are usually people who were angry. So therefore, a person is on the same continuum, and a person has to be very careful about that. Now, we're going to see more about that when we actually get to the death of Hevel and the aftermath. But in the meantime, Cain is upset, right? But he pooped on up, and his face fell, right? So he was upset, says the Malbim, he was irritated or annoyed because he thought that his karma should be accepted, right? he was accepted, his carbon was not accepted, and he was downcast, his face fell, so to speak, that he wasn't suitable to be accepted, meaning he was kind of like embarrassed. The annoyance would be, I brought this to you, why didn't you accept it? And on the other hand, he's also embarrassed because obviously wasn't worthy, right? So there's two elements here. There's the anger and there's the depression, right? I'm angry because it's not fair, so to speak, right? Heaven was accepted and I wasn't. And besides that, I'm depressed because I was obviously not as worthy. I haven't accomplished as much as my brother Heaven. So then, interestingly enough, God comes in and he says, he asks unto him, but you are not Shem Elokim. This is a pretty neat thing. Obviously, we don't get this nowadays. If you're upset, angry, and depressed, so God comes to you. Nowadays, just go to psychologists. But then God came to you, right? God came to God and said, what's the problem? What are you annoyed about? And why has your faith fallen?
Okay. Why is the question? I'm sure you don't know.
It was a rhetorical question. Because it's leading to the next pasuk. Right. So now this pasuk actually, this next pasuk Zion, was the reason why I started this whole series. You asked me to talk about sin. Who would want to ask me to talk about sin?
Someone who's not here anymore.
Okay, the reason we started this whole series about Adam and Cain and Abel is because somebody asked me to talk about the theology of sin. So this is what we're leading up to. This verse. All these past 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever it is, this is the verse we're leading up to. It's an amazing verse. Prophet 9. How long in Tati is it not that if you will do good to eight, I don't know if I'm giving the article translation, we'll check afterwards, that you will be able to bear, right? The way Uncle translates, things will go well for you. You'll be left alone, so to speak, right? You won't be punished. Being lonely, but if you do not do good, then la pesach chakos relates. For the opening, the sin crouches, right? Like a lion crouches before it springs, right? It's ready to spring and crouches beforehand. They lack on true kaso, and to you is his desire, the sin's desire, vata himsho bo, and you will rule over him. Right. Amazing puzzle. The puzzle is of giving hate, sin, right? An independent entity, it seems, right? There's something called sin, and the sin is lying in wait for you, right? And the only way you can get away from that, to bear it, so to speak, is by doing good, and then you can rule over the sin. So I started telling you the umpus before. Let's see the umpus inside. The umpus says, on the inner column, the translation to Aramaic, it says in Zion, hello, is it not in peitev ovada, peitev ovada, if you do good deeds, you stop it because you will be left alone, meaning you won't be punished. Being low safety over the up, if you do not improve your deeds, Ryobina, on the day of judgment. What's the opening, according to him? On the day of judgment. Death, right. Chatash Nitzir, your sin is waiting for you. In other words, when you die, the sin escorts you to where you're supposed to go as a result of your misdeeds. Right, we all know where that's supposed to be. Right? Udasiv is following up. And it itself is going to take retribution from you. God says, according to Uncle, he says to Adam, I don't punish you. It's not me. It's your sin which punishes you. You do sin, you don't do improve your deeds, then when you die, your sin is waiting for you. That big monster which you created is waiting for you to accompany you to where you're going to be brought. In both the two, unless you do tshuva, right? Now this is a little bit difficult to see in the pasuk. It says, Vatfatim Shobol, the Uklus is literally you look over it. In those words, Uklus is putting the following thought. If you don't do tshuva, this is going to happen to you. But if you do tshuva, then you will be let go. Meaning, again, the sin can only have power over you if you don't repent. But if you repent, then you have power over the sin. Okay, that's what Uncle says. Let's see what the article says here on the bottom. Let's see the top first. Surely if you improve yourself, you will be forgiven. But if you not improve yourself, sin rests at the door. Its desire is toward you, yet you can conquer it. It says on the bottom, as the sin rests at the door, at the entrance of your grave, your sin will be kept. In other words, punishment will await you in the future world unless you repent. If you succumb to your evil inclination, punishment and evil will be ever present as if they lived in the doorway of your house. Right, one takes one, all one demons with one. To consult its desire, the evil inclination desires continually to entice you, yet you can conquer it. You can prevail over it if you wish. For you can mend your ways and cast off your sins. Because God so obtained that man can always repent, and God will forgive him. Okay? So these are,
It says, if you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven, period. Right? And it says, if you don't improve yourself, then sin will rest at the door, its desires toward you, and you can conquer it. So it seems like, even if you don't improve yourself, you can still conquer your sins desiring at the door, even if you didn't do
it. How do you see that?
Because it says if you improve yourself, you will be forgiven.
Oh, yeah, you're right.
If you don't improve yourself, then this will happen. What will happen is they'll rest at the door, so they're only putting you can conquer.
You're saying good. So I don't like the article translation. I think the article says improve, but I think Satif actually is do good.
Right.
No, and it's not just in the future, it's in the past, right? If you do good, you did good, you do good, you will do good, then things will go good for you, right? If you didn't do good, you don't do good, you won't do good, then sin is waiting and crouching for you, right?
And then you can conquer.
Right. And then, even if you did sin, right, you can still conquer the way Oakland turns it. Not that you can conquer it by doing good, but even if you did sin, you can still conquer it by doing tshuva.
Well, it doesn't say you can conquer the sin, you can conquer the desire. Oh, no, you conquer the sin. Right.
It could be either.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it seems like the sin is the desire here. And it seems that the sin has desire to you, and you're conquering the sin, so the sin's desire to attack you will be, overcome. So, no matter which way the slice is puzzled, it's a bad thing puzzled again because we say that, sin is a separate entity, and that would seem to be, like, pre-Adam's sin, because pre-Adam's sin, we know sin, so to speak, was the knowledge, was the serpent, right? But here, also, God seems to be saying sin is a distinct entity. So what changed from before the Nachash? So now, when there is no Nachash. Moreover, the other part of Uklus' statement is a fascinating one, where Uklus says that sin is waiting for you when you die, right? What does it mean that sin is waiting for you when you die, right? Well, who is this sin, and what is this sin, and where is it waiting, right? So these are two of the basic difficulties in the verse, which you have to deal with, and of course, the Malbim has a lot to say about this verse. But let's talk about before we get to the Malbim. What we have to say is quite clear. It's not necessarily talking about a Satan. You know, we're not talking about the sin as this big, big black angel with, or beings with horns, or red angel with horns, and with a tail, and with a fork. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about chatos. We're saying that within the individual, after the chait of Adam HaRishon, after his sin, within every individual, there is something called sin. What is the thing called sin? Chatos is the inclination to not do the right thing. And it's constantly crouching by an individual, right? Within you, that's exactly what changed from before the sin of Adam to after the sin of Adam. If beforehand, there was a nachash which was trying to entice him from the outside. But now, there's no longer a nachash, but there's the abstract concept of chait, which is not an independent entity, which is something within you. There is something within you which is lying and crouching and waiting to pounce at you at any opportunity. And therefore you constantly have to be on your guard, being good, in order that you should be able to ace. The ace means to bear it. What does it mean to bear? It means that there's a heavy load inside of you. And this load can pull you down. So you have to be able to bear it, to hold it up. The only way you can hold it up is by doing good stuff. Right? That's why Hashem is telling Cain, in Teiti is safe. If you won't do good. It's waiting by opening, crouching, so to speak, ready to snap at you and bring you and drag you down. Now, again, another thing which the Rukhu says is that it's not talking about necessarily today, but it's talking about after you die. In other words, the sin is waiting for you when you die, and then gotcha. Now we're going to start punishing you, right? So the question, of course, as I said before, it would seem that it's not the sin which punishes, but rather God which punishes, right? So therefore it should be not that the sin gets me after I die, but that God gets me after I die. So it doesn't mean the sin gets me. So the Nefesh HaChaim of Chaim Volozhiner and others say a very fundamental idea, which is, in fact, God can himself reward and punish. But usually speaking, generally, man rewards himself and punishes himself. Meaning, if a person did good stuff in this world, so then he created for himself his entire eternity. God's not going to give it to him. God says, here you have a plot of land. The way the Chofetz Chaim explains it, Chayisal Yishtam Chelek Olam Haba. Every Jew has a portion to the world to come. Right? Not in the world to come. Let's say Chayisal Yishtam Chelek Be Olam Haba, in the world to come. But rather, to the world to come. What's the difference? So if it said each and every person has a portion of the world to come, then you would imagine the world to come is this big strawberry pie, and everybody gets a piece of the pie, right? Whatever pie you like, choose, you know, X, Y, Z. So let's say you get a piece of the pie. You get it. When you get there, so everybody gets a slice, and everybody gets a portion, and they have their own portion in the pie in the sky. Now, however, according to the Chofetz Chaim, it infers, since it doesn't say that, to the world to come, where that, the connotation of that is that each person is given in this world a patch of land. Patch of land, you know, whatever, an acre of land. And he's told, okay, now go build your house on this land, right? And the metaphor is, you're given a blank patch in Olam HaBa. Everybody's got a property in the world to come, right? The question is, what do you do with your property? Are you going to live in a shack on the property, or are you going to live in a big palace on the property, right? That's up to you. You have the property on which to build, you have the building materials, which are Torah and Mitzvot, what you build and how you build, that depends on you. You have to make this decision, what's going to be there. So when you get up to Shemayim, right, so to speak, I can't. Yes, of course. Everybody's got their own lot there, but some people will be sleeping, you know, in splendid mansions and under gilded ceilings, and other people will be sleeping on a sleeping bag outside in the open, exposed to all the elements. Again, it's just a metaphor I'm using here. But the idea is that everybody creates their Olam Haba themselves. A converse of that has to be true as well. You create your own Gehenna, right? Again, Gehenna is also, you have to imagine it the same way. You have a blank plot in Gehenna, which, let's say, just to make things interesting, it is now at Gehenna when it starts with a blank slate, right, it's a very, very pleasant 70 degrees, right? Fahrenheit. So now, if you do have Eros, then you yourself start ratcheting up the fire in your portion, right? You do tshuva, so the fire gets lower, right? Each moment you either causing a greater fire, you know, you're turning the gas more and more, or you're just somehow shutting off the valve by doing tshuva, and it's getting less and less. And it depends to what extent you built your own Gehenna, whether in the world to come it's, you know, a pleasant, warm experience, if it's a sauna, or if it's a, you know, or if it's a hot oven, or if it is a frying pan over the fire. Now, everything is contingent on how you built it yourself. So in essence, what the Nefesh HaChaim says is that there's a system which God put in place. And of course, he can intervene, right? He could theoretically change the system, but he likes the system. You know, he made the system because he thinks it's a good system. So how does the system work? The system works this way. If there is the capacity to do good and make yourself own haba, there is the capacity to do bad and make yourself ganim. If you do bad, so when you die, then everything you get are your just desserts, which you mete out to yourself, not that God gives you. God doesn't zap you. You zap yourself. Rav Nachman Shechaim puts it also as important to note, is that he said, one, and this was like the Sforno, the oil still brings down, that the Yetzer is always at the sin is always at the opening of my house, right? He said, where you go, wherever you go, you're schlepping around with you all of your Olam Haba and all of your Gehenna, right? It's all in you right now, right? You, wherever you go, right? And now, let's say we're learning Torah, so ideally speaking now, we are now together expanding our Olam Haba. We're working on Olam Haba expansion. Each one of us is going to go out of this classroom weighing a little bit more spiritually, I would hope, because we're actually taking Olam Haba and creating within ourselves. Okay, and on the other hand, let's say now all of us in unison would start speaking Lashon Hara, right? So then we would start speaking Lashon Hara, so then together we'd be turning up a collective and separate fires and causing us to boil even more when we get to the world's cup. But even in this world, the mitzvah I do has a positive impact. I can't feel the full positive impact because in this world we're physical people, we're not spiritual people, right? We're physical. So therefore, we're more sensitive to the physical than to the spiritual. So therefore, I'm not as sensitive as I could be to what's going on within my soul. But what is in fact happening is that the mitzvah itself gives me a spiritual boost, not just for the future, but right now. And that's why the rabbis say in Pirkei Avos, Kodesh Nef Shechaim, Schar Mitzvah, reward of the mitzvah, is the mitzvah. Because the mitzvah itself gives you the boost to be able to, the refinement, the elevation. And Schar Aveira, the reward, so to speak, meaning the punishment of the sin, is the sin itself. Because the sin itself defiles and causes you to degrade yourself internally. Yeah.
Okay. If your good deeds are improving your house in the good world, and your bad deeds are making hotter your environment in the bad
world. Global warming.
Right. If you do good deeds, can they have the effect of turning down the heat in Gehenna, or is it only teshuva that turns down the heat?
It's a good question. Gemara's going to ask that question. Tosafot says, no, it does not turn down the heat. In other words, if you do the ein mitzvah ein avera mechaber mitzvah, ein mitzvah mechaber avera, and a sin cannot extinguish a good deed, and a good deed cannot extinguish the sin. Rather, they don't cancel out. You will burn to the other depths of every sin which you committed, and you will get rewarded to the most minute aspect of every good deed which you committed. But indeed, as you said, the only way to turn the fire back down.
So there are two separate worlds that you will experience. It's not like one world cancels it out and becomes a happy medium.
Right.
So wait, which do you experience first, or do you experience it simultaneously?
Well, it seems like since God's long-term preference is to give you reward, so therefore he arranges it after death, you suffer the terrible shame and ignominy. No, we're going to pronounce it correctly, of the sin more dramatically at first than you feel the satisfaction of having done all the great deeds which you did, and gradually over time that pain diminishes and the positive becomes more more dominant.
So the third is in the bottom world, and after you get sort of worked around in there a bit and cleaned up, then you sort of gradually make your way up
right.
to your house that you built.
Right.
So that when you get to the house, it's still a shack. It's still a shack.
Right. That doesn't look legit. Now, there is, I should have pointed out, according to Ramchal, there is some home improvement which goes on in the world to come. There is some home improvement. it's all a metaphor, right? But if you take the metaphor a bit further, right, if you have, let's say, a hovel, so you'll be able to make it a nice hovel. Right? Be able to fix the roof, and put in a few, some nice furniture, whatever, but it's still going to remain a hovel, right?
Forever.
Yeah. A nice drop.
Surround sound system in your shack.
You what?
You have a DVD surround sound
right.
system in your shack.
But, and the palace is a palace. The palace also gets better over time, but it's a palace. It's still the same palace. And that's really the idea. Everybody expands, I shouldn't say expands, improves on the basis of what they start with. But they don't all ever reach equality. It doesn't work that way. Each person's on their own trajectory based on what they did in this world. Okay? That's relatively clear. By the way, it's important to know, I think it's obvious, but important to know nevertheless, if somebody's, let's say, God forbid, dies young, right? So this is, it goes not by what he accomplished, but by the trajectory that he was on. In other words, theoretically, a person at the age of 30 was on this trajectory going up, right? And we would treat him, not we, but God would treat him and the system treats him. I think he went all the way up to 70 or whatever a normal lifespan is, 100, 120, on the same trajectory, right? Conversely, a person whose trajectory was like this, right? So it's a very small trajectory, very gradual trajectory. It happens to be a person who lives a normal span of life. He obviously, that whole life, he can change his trajectory up and down. So in a way, there's an advantage for somebody who died young, who died meritoriously, right, that at least the trajectory which he was on, the trajectory he was on was a good one, right? And let's not ruin that, right? Whereas somebody who survives further could still ruin that. That's why we have the concept by Ben Sora Mora, right, the deviant wayward son, that he is put to death early because Yomu Zakai, he should die meritorious and not liable. Meaning that at that point, he was still somewhat on the upswing. It's a relatively minor sin which he did. So therefore, we'll kill him now, and that way, we'll judge him in the world good. Look, we'll judge him, he'll have a better judgment, because the Catholic Sikh father would not go back. But if he leads him around, and then he starts going like that, so he's much the worse off for the wear.
When you, and this is a personal question, you don't have to answer it if you don't want to. When you think in terms of your own life and your own afterlife, is this a system which you have fixed in your mind, or do you open the possibility that there might be something that you just don't expect when you cross over?
Well, as a matter of fact, I have somebody who I respect very much, who's an Orthodox Jew, a great scholarship, all that everything I just told you is heresy. Even though Nefesh HaChaim says it.
I'm glad you added that.
So I don't agree with it.
Okay.
I tell you why he says it's heresy. Because he says it denies God the capacity to do as he chooses at any given time. Because he has made him, because this way, the system is independent of him. It's not even God's control. The system exists independent of God's input, sense of God's involvement, and he said that that's not tolerable to say that that's the case. Now, that doesn't bother me. I don't see why that's heretical, but...
He made the system.
What?
He made the system.
Right, right. But he made the system. He likes it. It's the state of nature. He made nature. He likes nature, right? It's good. Nature's beautiful, right? So the... So it doesn't bother me as much, but there are people who are bothered. What bothers you?
Oh, what bothers me?
Yeah. I like the system. I like the way it sounds. Mm-hmm.
I like your friend's approach to it. If you're going to have faith in God, you're having faith in something that's beyond you. This sounds too much like the stock exchange, where you're figuring out, well, I'm going to have this option and work that out, and I've got this all in my control. It's a Rube Goldberg machine, in effect.
Were you
figuring out how things are going to work out? It sounds very much like a human invention as opposed to a godly invention.
I don't know. I think that something which has... It's much more rational. I mean, maybe we have artistic streaks, but it's much more rational that there should be a understood cause and effect, which, exists. In other words, just like physical action A could cause effect B, right? I bang on the table, it makes a noise, right? And I also hurt my hand. So too, when I do a spiritual action, it should also have a severe cause and have an effect. But if you don't have the system, it's all random.
Random, but it's relying on a rationality that's beyond you. A rationality of grace, mercy, a rationality that there may...
Wrong religion.
Wrong religion.
Otherwise, there's no law and punishment. Then we can spin all day and just say, oh, God's so merciful, he'll...
Grace is a very bad term to use in Judaism. We have to use the term. What?
Mercy.
Oh, mercy is something else. You're right. There is room for mercy. What mercy does is that it gives you the benefit of the doubt and enables certain things which are questionable to be taken as positive, right? But primarily, listen, we're talking about justice right now. It's very hard to talk about Hashem's mercy at the same time as Hashem's justice just because we're human beings. We have to, it's hard for us to mesh the two concepts together. But so therefore, when I describe to you the system of justice, I have to describe it to you in a way in which it makes sense from the perspective of the system of justice, right? Aren't you a lawyer?
Yes, I am. What you're doing is you're describing a system whereby it makes sense from a human perspective of justice.
Right. Right. But that doesn't mean it's simple. What you're saying is that's oversimplifying. That's what you say. I'm describing a human system where things are oversimplifying, if I understand correctly, which I can grant you. Because I am oversimplifying, obviously. But that doesn't mean that it's some greater, more profound, and more expansive scheme, the idea is not true. Just like I gave you a metaphor for, you know, like the plot, the acre of land with the building on it, so the system, as I described, is a metaphor. But it works that way on the divine level in which it exists. That's
like,
what I believe.
If you look at Kepler's orbit on the planets, they work pretty good. But really, you should use Einstein's equation to get a more exact answer. But really, in a class like this, you would just talk about Kepler. You say, you know, these simple equations of the ellipse, this is the same gravity. But if you go way too in depth, yeah, the reality is that it's much more complicated than that, and there's little quirks here and there. But really, for the level of humans, like in terms of spirituality, we have to have something on our level that we can grasp. Otherwise, we don't know what to do. Otherwise, we're constantly searching for why. We'll never find it because it's too complex.
Is the divine standard constant or relative? That is, a person who's born into difficult circumstances, it's just any horrible circumstances. We look at it and he doesn't look like he's done a great deal. But on some sort of larger divine scale, there is a knowledge of all the terrible things he could have done.
It's all relative.
So it is relative.
It is relative, right. But each person is judged, so to speak, his relative to where he began, where he ends, right? So it's not, the sense is everybody's got to move, right? Move up or move down. Move up, sometimes move up, sometimes move down. Hopefully they move more up than down. But everybody's judged how from the starting point where they began, where they finish, right? And how they did it along the way. Because what you're pointing out is that what really we take into account is the mitzvahs which you do or the good things you do versus the difficulties your personality imposed upon you, right? Or for some people,
circumstances,
whatever. The goes with six circumstances. Because genetic issues, environmental issues, intellectual issues, some people are stupid. Physical issues, you know, some people are short and fat, some people are tall and strong, you know, so all those things, everybody has their own limitations and their own endowments. So yes, there is a thing for relative. That's true as well, not a contradiction.
Just another thought, because this is something that comes from the secular world. There was for a time a lot of discussion in the media about near-death experiences and books on it with the Kubler Ross, and cross-cultural comparison, and seemed to find some common elements from different cultures about near-death experiences in life. Does any of that resonate within Judaism, or is it just something that's totally rejected?
Well, see, I have a friend in Baltimore who for many years has been lecturing on near-death experiences and how they validate the Jewish view of the afterlife. Me, personally, I'm skeptical. First of all, I'm skeptical about near-death experiences. But besides that, I don't think we have a good sampling yet of near-death experiences. You know, perhaps everybody who had near-death experiences had positive ones because they're the ones who got to come back. The only ones who had wrong experiences, they're down there burning. So they didn't get to come back. So we could try to know.
Scientific approach. I like that.
Yeah. So it's hard to know exactly what our sampling is. But yes, to the extent that the people have studied near-death experiences, they do jive with what they expect happens immediately after a person's death.
The big bright light is considered the light of creation. I was assuming you go with that, right?
Something like that. Something like that. I can't vouch for that. You have to call my friend Mayor Passman.
Mayor Passman?
Yeah.
I have two near-death experiences.
Where do you know Mayor Passman from?
Did you just say you
had a very serious car accident. I had a very serious car accident. I had a very serious car accident.